For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And may God bless to us the reading of his word again this evening. We've often heard the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews described as the chapter telling us about the heroes of faith. We've heard it called God's roll of honour. Of course, when we think of Hebrews chapter 11, we think of faith, just as when we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we think of love, and when we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we think of resurrection. There are certain base chapters which deal with these great subjects. But let's remember that the setting of any part of God's word is always very, very important. There was at one time in the UK, I don't think he ever came to North America, a brother by the name of Mr. Geoffrey Harrison. He said that a text taken out of its context becomes a pretext for any cranky old idea you want to espouse. Well, if that's true of texts in the Word of God, I think perhaps we may enlarge that a little and say that every chapter in Holy Scripture ought to be seen in its proper context as well. So what is the context? Well, of course, the context lies in the previous chapter that we were considering yesterday evening, particularly verses 32 through to verse 39. Here were believers who made, shall we call it, an illustrious start in the Christian faith. After they were illuminated, says the writer, he endured a great fight of afflictions. And we notice that under pressure, they exhibited some delightful Christian features, some delightful Christian characteristics. But relentless pressure and intense persecution was perhaps making some of them look over their shoulders and wonder, after all, if they might be tempted to return to the bosom of Mother Judaism. And so the apostle encourages them, does he not? Ye have need of patience, endurance, verse 36, that after ye've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. But yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And our dear brother, Mr. David West, drew our attention to the fact, last evening, and in prayer this evening, to that verse from the prophecy of Habakkuk, as we would quote it and pronounce it in the south of England, "Now the just shall live by faith." Now, if that was the principle on which these early believers were to live, even in the teeth of gale force adversity, if that was the principle, now says the writer, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, let's illustrate this. Let's observe from chapter 11, those who lived on the principle that the just shall live by faith. It wasn't blind faith, or hoping for the best, but grasping God's promises, resting on what he said will ultimately happen. So that in Hebrews in chapter 11, we have examples of men and women who cast not away their confidence. But then, of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is followed by Hebrews chapter 12. What a profound statement. And in Hebrews chapter 12, of course, we have before us the greatest and the most perfect example of all. It never had to be said to the Lord Jesus, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Because we observe in chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. It has been beautifully observed that in Hebrews chapter 11, the Spirit of God makes no reference to the failures of the persons concerned, but only makes reference to their faith. We know that untoward things could be said about the characters in Hebrews chapter 11, but nothing untoward could be said at all about our blessed Lord Jesus, who is before us in Hebrews and chapter 12. And so in Hebrews and chapter 10, these first century believers, under pressure, are urged to live on the principle of that lovely statement in the prophecy of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Anticipating future blessing, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That was the principle, looking for future glory, on which the worthies of Hebrews chapter 11 lived, and our blessed Lord, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So in that way, I think we can link together these delightful and challenging chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now I want to attempt, as briefly as I possibly can, an outline of the chapter. We won't have time, certainly, to look at all the detail. You know, we ought to roast what we take in hunting. And I haven't dragged that statement off the wall either. You will discover a statement very similar to that in the book of Proverbs. A meeting of the Lord's people, a study of the Word of God, should not be an end in itself. It should promote further investigation and further examination of the Word of God. And I would deem these meetings to be something of a failure if we weren't stirred up to look further for ourselves in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so a vast amount of detail must of necessity be omitted this evening, but nonetheless I would like, as the Lord may give help, just to indicate how I see the chapter in outline. I'm very well aware that there are other ways of looking at it. First of all, may I say this, that in verses 1 to 7 we could say that faith lays the basis of all spiritual life. After what I will call very loosely and rather imprecisely the definition of faith that we have in verse 1, you're going to tell me that that's not at all satisfactory, and I appreciate that, I anticipate your very courteous criticism. But after that in verse 1, and having noticed the fact that the Old Testament believers, the men of old, the elders, were acknowledged by God because they simply trusted in him, we have four very important basic things. First of all, that faith accepts the Word of God. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the spoken word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We rest upon Holy Scripture. And then we notice that faith enables us to worship God. And we think in that connection of Abel. And then we observe that faith enables us to walk with God. And in that connection we think of Enoch. And then we notice that faith enables us to witness for God. And in that connection we think of Noah. Now you'll notice the order. It's after resting upon the word of God, worship and walk, that we have the matter of witness. We all know that our witness for the Lord would be undermined if there was no walking with him. And certainly it would lack, would it not, spiritual power if there was no worship. So I want to suggest then that in these opening verses, verses 1 to 7, I'm speaking very, very broadly, faith lays the basis of all spiritual life. And of course you might like to think of these people as the antediluvians, although Noah, of course, spans that era and brings us into the post-diluvian era. Now when you come to verses 8 to 16, I'm going to suggest this, that if in verses 1 to 7, faith lays the basis of all spiritual life, and we call to some of these fundamental features of that life, then in verses 8 to 16, faith separates people from the world. So that we have the section summed up in verses 15 and 16. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we mustn't forget Sarah, are presented as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, what is it that makes people disassociate themselves from the world, live a life of separation? What is it that makes them turn their back upon their old associations and their old connections? What makes a man or a woman do that? Well, verse 10 is very clear. He looked for a city. Verse 14, they seek a country. Verse 16, they desire a better country. Ability to cope with the loss of the old life lies in the fact that they're enjoying all the blessings and all the good that is vouchsafed to them so far as the future is concerned and the enjoyment of it now. Something infinitely better replaces that which was past. You know, dear fellow saints, we ought to be known, didn't we, as positive people. If I'm only known for the places I don't go to, and the things I don't enjoy, and the literature I don't read, that's very good, but is rather negative. It should be true of me. I ought to be known for what my objectives are in life, where my interests really do lie. What is the consuming passion of my life? These men had a consuming passion. They were looking on. They were looking on. They were looking on to that which lay ahead. Dear fellow saints, should it not be the same for us? So let's look at some of the details here. By faith they left the world in verse 8. And that was characterized by obedience. Mesopotamia wasn't attractive to the man with the vision of the glory of God. It involved for him a change of location as well as a change of attitude. And of course for us, let's remember, as the people of God, a change of location is very important. You say, what do you mean? The places I used to frequent, the haunts I used to visit, no longer have any attraction for me whatsoever. And so we notice by faith they left the work. And by faith they entered the unknown, not knowing whither he went. By faith they lived like strangers. They were tent dwellers. They didn't settle down. It wasn't yet the time to inherit. They made no claim to citizenship, didn't regard themselves as people who belonged there. And you'll notice that these things are emphasized, aren't they, in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. At the same time, we might notice not only by faith did they live the world, by faith they entered the unknown, by faith they lived like strangers, but by faith the family multiplied. And so we observe in verses 11 and 12 that husband and wife both were marked by faith. That was a blessed and happy marriage, was it not? And just as it is in the physical realm, so in the spiritual, in the physical realm here, the family was enlarged by faith. Let's remind our hearts, in the spiritual realm, the family enlarges by faith as well. Do we trust God to save men and women? You'll notice too, as we think of this separation from the world, in verses 13 and 14, by faith they were convinced of their position. They were persuaded. They embraced, they greeted the promises. The word confessed is used. They declared plainly. Here were people who were absolutely convinced about their position. Absolutely sure in their mind that they were acting according to the mind and will of God. And how we need today people whose convictions are formed by the Word of God. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we can say about the things we allegedly state to be assuredly believed amongst us that we are persuaded of them. And we embrace them, we greet them, we declare plainly. Why is it that in some places assemblies change their face so quickly? I fear it is because of a lack of conviction in many cases. Things have always been done this way. And when someone comes along with an attractive alternative and a persuasive tongue, things can change so very, very quickly indeed. Here were people who were marked by conviction. And you'll notice that by faith in verses 15 to 16, they set their minds on the right country. Why, says the Word of God, they might have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better country. And we might shine the light of the New Testament through that statement and remember that the Apostle says we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So first of all then, verses 1 to 7. Faith lays, as we've observed, the foundation and the basis. And then we notice faith separates from the world. Now let's look at the next little section, verses 17 to 22, and I put it like this. Faith supplies people with confidence for the future. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, together with Joseph, are now reintroduced into the section. And you'll notice, if you will, there is a different connection. And the common factor here in verses 17 to 22 is this. A steadfast faith in the eventual fulfillment of God's promises. Notice Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the man who received the promises. And now a situation arises in which it does seem that the promises of God are going to be rendered null and void on Mount Moriah. Oh, but not this man, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So that faith enabled Abraham to be possessed of absolute confidence so far as the future was concerned. Incidentally, you will notice in passing that it wasn't just a body visualized with a stab wound in it lying upon an altar. It was a burnt offering. Abraham's faith encompassed the fact that God could raise up Isaac from ashes. And then look at Isaac. Very interesting verse. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he thought he was blessing Esau. Now that would be a very interesting theological knot to untie later on. But you will notice. But you see, this man, acting in faith, thought in terms of the future, and verse 20, he blesses Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, and he does so, of course, towards the end of his life, not exactly on his deathbed. Come to Jacob himself in verse 21. By faith Jacob, now he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the stock of his staff. Come to Joseph himself, now this man, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So that these four instances, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, have this common factor, this common denominator, if I may use that expression, that they had steadfast faith in the eventual fulfillment of God's promises. It was true of Abraham, it was true of Isaac, it was true of Jacob, and it was true of Joseph. So first of all, faith lays the basis of all spiritual life. Faith separates from the world, and now faith supplies people with confidence in the future. But then when we leave that section and come to verses 23 to 40, we have yet another change of direction. I grant you there's a historical order in these things. But now in these verses, faith strengthens people under trial. A new factor. Remember the background. The background at the end of chapter 10, to which we've already drawn attention. And I want you to notice that faith is uncompromising under trial. That's verses 23 to 28. I want you to notice that faith is undismayed under trial. That's verse 29 through to the middle of verse 35. And then faith is unyielding under trial. That's the latter part of verse 35 through to verse 38. Let's just say one or two things about them all, because I don't think we shall get there later on in our discussion. Faith strengthens people under trial. That's my general title for these verses. Faith is uncompromising under trial, and before us, of course, is Moses. Now, we've already thought about Moses, one of those six good-looking young men, and we shall never forget them, I don't think. And there's sermon material for six good-looking young women, I believe, who said no, and Mr. West will be developing this over a series of meetings very shortly in the UK. Said yes. Sorry. Perhaps you could fabricate a series of no's as well. Let's look, shall we, at Moses. Position in Egypt, verse 24. Pleasure in Egypt, verse 25. Prosperity in Egypt, verse 26, did not attract him. He had a greater position. He wanted to be associated with the people of God. He had a greater pleasure. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Far greater riches. He had a greater prosperity. He looked to the recompense of the reward. Here is a man then who was uncompromising under trial. Uncompromising with the attractions of Egypt. And then when you glance down to verse 27 and so on, he was uncompromising under attack from Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Then secondly, verses 29 to 35, middle, faith is undismayed under trial. Notice the corporate aspect of this in verses 29 to 30. Faith when survival seemed impossible nationally, verse 29. Faith when the enemy seemed impregnable, verse 30. In connection with Jericho, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Faith was undismayed under trial corporately. And then faith was undismayed under trial individually. And so we're now in verses 31, 32, 33, 34, and the first part of 35. Now all I want to do is make a few general statements about these verses. Notice, if you will, that the person's concern came from a wide variety of backgrounds. Rahab was a Gentile. Different tribes, people are mentioned, are they not, in these verses. We think of Gideon from Manasseh, and Barak from Naphtali, and Samson from Dan, and Jephthah from Ephraim, and David, of course, of Judah, and Samuel from Levi. So notice that, first of all, they came from a wide variety of backgrounds. Then notice they came from a wide section of society. David, Samuel, to Rahab, the harlot, and you couldn't get much lower than that. And then they came, most of them, with disadvantages. Think of Rahab, a foreigner, and a harlot. Gideon, the least, in his father's house. Barak, not exactly the bravest of men, was he? Jephthah, a harlot's son. David, the youngest son. Samuel, think of the circumstances in which he was reared, with all the tolerated immorality in the household of Eli. So here we have people from a wide variety of backgrounds, people from different sectors of society, people with very definite disadvantages, but they were undismayed under trial. Dear fellow saints, are we not glad to notice that? We think of Abraham, a man of sublime faith, and we might be disposed to say to ourselves, well, that really is quite beyond me. But when we think of these rather interesting people and analyse their background and their circumstances, don't we find a spot there? Aren't we right in there with them? So that this chapter is of great relevance to ourselves. And then finally, to notice with you that faith is not only uncompromising under trial, like Moses, and unyielding or undismayed under trial, like the corporate picture and the individual pictures we draw, but faith is unyielding under trial. We've got victors, haven't we, in verses 31 to 35a, but we've got victims, have we not, from the middle of verse 35 down to verse 38. Can you see in verse 35b down to verse 38 any great miracles? Any great victories? Great preservation? They were stoned, imprisoned. The picture is before us vividly. Now, can I say this? Faith does not depend on answers to prayer and on divine intervention. Faith trusts God in all circumstances. And had, dear fellow saints, we only been notified in Hebrews chapter 11 of men who by faith achieved so much, won great victories, sublime in their faith, God honouring their faith. Have we only that in Hebrews chapter 11, I submit that we might go away this evening with our heads just down a little. But how important and how gracious and how timely that the Spirit of God should tell us about people who saw no divine intervention, who didn't see great and spectacular victories, but who nonetheless trusted absolutely in God. We must trust Him, dear fellow saints, in all circumstances, whether favourable or adverse. And those little expressions, that they might attain a better resurrection. And that little expression, of whom the world was not worthy. What telling expressions these are. And their ultimate blessing awaits our ultimate blessing. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, it's very unusual for me to have such a long introduction, but then we don't normally deal with such a long chapter. So I am a victim of circumstances, and gleefully so, in this connection. Now, we proceed with our usual... Harness. And we do look forward to comments and questions. I normally say in Bible readings, I'm very happy to receive the comments, and Mr. West is very happy to answer the questions. But it doesn't usually work quite like that. Now, we have a number of younger men here, and it has been known in some Bible readings for Mr. Riddle to say, we'll have comments from someone under age 30, please. I'm not making that stipulation now, but we would like our younger brethren, please, to be free to contribute. Do remember, you're not amongst critics, you're amongst friends. And the very question that you might think to be very simple and not worth asking is probably the question everybody wants to ask. So we begin, shall we, verses 1 to 7. I've said that faith lays the basis of all spiritual life. So we begin with verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, faith gives substance to the things that lie in the future, makes them facts instead of mere expectation. And when we think of the word evidence, it's not merely a conviction that unseen things exist, but they become part of the experience of the believer's life. And if you have Mr. W. Vine on this particular matter, you'll see that I'm really quoting him. But brethren might want to say something about verse 1 and verse 2 together before we go on to think about these very important principles in verses 3 through to verse 7. Yes, I think we could look at it in that way, in that the elders obtained a good report. I think possibly that was the verse you have in mind. God acknowledged them, the elders of course being the men of old. And we could say to ours certainly that a time is coming when are we going to receive a good report. So certainly the structure does suggest that.
You were obviously inviting a question, John, by saying that in verse 1 we have a definition of faith, and you implied that others may not agree with you. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know, of course, that faith is trust in God. The old gospel preachers would use the wording, forsaking all, I trust him. Faith is taking God at his word. But I think it's a little more than that, isn't it? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, we now enjoy, experimentally, move in the orbit of things which lie in the future and which are unseen at the moment. It gives substance and reality to them. Would you like to add to that?
No, I mean, we're just using words in one sense. I suppose you could say that verse 1 is a description of the qualities of faith, but I wouldn't argue on that point.
And if we look at this chapter 11, in the way that we would not break the chapter where it is broken, that is, it should be going back to chapter 10, because I think that the chapter 11 gives us the excellency of faith, and that is based upon what he said from Habakkuk 2 and 4.
Yes.
That should be included in that, in that sense, because not all faith saves. That's been the biggest problem with the Hebrews.
Could you say that again? Did you say?
All faith does not save.
Right, yes, okay.
And so, and what we have here, that's why he uses Habakkuk 2 and 4, and then he illustrates that in chapter 11, and shows the excellency of faith.
I think that's very good. Now, you see, as you rightly say, and as we've observed in our meetings thus far, the just shall live by faith. Now, does that work? Is that operational? Is it practical? And now in chapter 11, he's showing us, or showing these first century believers and showing us, that it is indeed a principle on which men and women can live for God. And here are his great cloud of witnesses, if we may use the language from chapter 12, the great cloud of witnesses who will bear testimony that the just can live and did live by faith. We know, of course, the citation from the prophecy of Habakkuk is in the New Testament on three occasions, and of course with a different setting in each case. But here, the emphasis is, shall live by faith.
It probably would be easier to grasp this if the break wasn't at the point where it is.
Yes.
Because we usually seem to forget one chapter, and we go on with another chapter.
Yes.
And we look at it as, well, it really has nothing to do with what's gone before.
Chapter divisions are not a part of inspiration. They're there, of course, to enable us to find our way around the scriptures, and very helpful they are. But that is why I endeavour to show the link between the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. Here a believer is under tremendous pressure. The injunction is, the just shall live by faith. Now in chapter 11 we have Old Testament believers, the elders, the men of old, and they lived on that principle, and they lived by that practice. They believe in God. So there is a definite link, as you rightly point out, and thank you, between the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11. But then, of course, bearing in mind that in chapter 10, the writer sets before them that which lies in the future, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, and that's carried on into chapter 11. They look for a city which hath foundations, and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. He had future prospects as well. Verse 3. Now, I did emphasize that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. I did use the expression there, the rima, the spoken word of God, so that things which seen are not made of things which do appear. Now, could I just observe with you that the Bible does not say that we understand and then we have faith. The order is, through faith, we understand. That is, I come to the Word of God, and I accept it because it is the Word of God. I don't need an archaeologist, I don't need a scientist to prove that to me. I accept the Word of God because it is the Word of God. Now, could I just say this in passing? We're very grateful for all that the spade of the archaeologist has unearthed. And we're very grateful for godly men who have shown us that the Word of God is absolutely scientific. And all truth is God's truth, and therefore there is no discrepancy between what the Word of God teaches and what true science has brought before us. But faith doesn't depend upon the archaeologist. And faith doesn't depend upon the scientist. We accept the Word of God because it is exactly that. And so, through faith, but when I believe the Word of God, through faith we understand. Now I know I'm taking it slightly out of its context, but I just want to make that point. You accept the Word of God, and the acceptance of the Word of God by faith will open the door to understanding. But there's something specific here. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and God said. He spoke creation into existence. The idea of the word frame means prepared, and of course the words that follow I think are quite evident. It was formed from nothing. The visible creation was not formed out of any pre-existing material.
Yes, I mean, it has been pointed out that the word for worlds here is actually the word for ages, but I wouldn't limit it to that. I think it's the physical creation as well.
Definitely.
And since this is right at the beginning of our chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and John has pointed out that the expression, the word of God, would take us back to, and God said, I think we must emphasize that if anyone does not believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, then that individual cannot be saved.
I'd like to add to that, because it's very, very important. You see, if you believe in evolution, or if I can put it another way round, in another connection, if you don't believe the flood, or if you don't believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or if you don't believe the story of Jonah and the great fish, I am incidentally happy to sing Oh Listen to My Tale of Jonah and the Whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. I don't know if you know that chorus, it will cost you a couple of dollars for me to write it out for you. But immediately you deny any of these matters, creation, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah and the great fish, you say the Lord Jesus is a liar. In the beginning, God made them male and female, as it was in the days of Noah. Remember Lot's wife. As Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man should be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And that, I think, as David has rightly said, for every Christian will be quite sufficient. Never mind about all the scientific so-called evidence. To deny these things is to say that the Son of God was wrong. And surely that would appall any true regenerate person.
If you take away the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, then you might as well take away the concluding chapters of John's Gospel, which deal with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Word of God either stands or falls in its entirety.
The early chapters of Genesis are the seed plot for the whole of Scripture. Destroy the seed plot, and you've really destroyed it. Let's move on, shall we? And I did suggest that faith enables us to understand the Word of God. Faith enables us to worship God, to walk with God, and to witness for God. And I use those expressions, of course, in connection with Abel, first of all, Enoch, secondly, and Noah, thirdly. Now we're traversing a large area here. We're not looking for character studies this evening, brethren, but if you have a choice thought, we will welcome that. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying not of the man, but of his gift, and by it he being dead yet.
Do we take it that God will always give revelation for faith to lay hold upon, and therefore that is very important in connection with Abel?
And the revelation which Abel received could conceivably have come from the fact that God made him.
I believe that that's the case.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm.
What's the difference between, how does he explain the difference between hope and faith? We have a glorious hope, and that we have a glorious faith. In a way, they're interchangeable, but what would be the deciding difference between hope and faith?
Well, I take it that faith is the general. We have absolute trust in God. And hope, I submit, relates to something more specific. When we think of the blessed hope and so on and so forth, we have something particular in mind. But faith embraces everything, whereas hope, I would take it, embraces the particular and the more specific.
In verse 4, we read God testifying of his gift. Does that imply that Abel was in the habit of bringing his sacrifice before God?
I would think that is correct. Now, this is a very interesting question, a very interesting verse. It's usually said by gospel preachers, and we thank God for gospel preachers, that when we think of Abel, we think of the man who was justified, who was right, is accepted by God because he brought a gift which involved the shedding of blood. I think our brother David has suggested, implied possibly, you correct me if I'm wrong, that Abel was already a justified man, and that the gifts were evidence of that.
Do you think that's right?
It seems to be implied in this verse.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
More excellent sacrifice. Does that suggest that the ingredient lacking in sin offering is this?
Well, I think that is one of those things, most definitely, yes. Yes, indeed. Now, we do notice where we begin. We've begun with the Word of God, and now we're beginning with the idea of worship. Remember that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And having noticed the reference to worship in verse 4, I'm moving quite considerably, I know, at speed. We now come to verse 5. Here is a man who by faith walked with God. And so, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And we know that here is the man who walked with God. But let's notice this. He was translated that he should not see death. It was by faith. I feel, I've never heard this said publicly, that Enoch knew that he was going to be translated. Now, if that is so, can we not, dear fellow saints, think in terms of that hope to which our brother Ashley has made just a passing reference this evening? We think of the man, of course, who was taken out of this world. Noah, of course, is the man who remained and went through the flood. By faith, we believe the Lord Jesus is coming to take home to himself his own. Here is the man, I take it, who by faith was translated. He believed. He believed that he would be taken out of this world. I would have thought the answer was fairly clear, but did you have a son? Well, I think all who entered heaven, we think of course of not only of Enoch, we think of Elijah as well. You know, anyone who is in heaven is there in virtue of the work of Christ. And I think we're thinking again in terms of that once and for all work that the Lord Jesus on the basis of which Old Testament saints, as well as ourselves and saints in the future, will be blessed.
And was not found. Does that suggest others were looking for him after he had been translated? I was thinking of the experience of Elijah, where they deliberately looked for him.
Yes, indeed. Yes, I take it so.
And they may be looking for us when we're caught up, if we are alive and remain.
Are you satisfied with that? Certainly went to heaven. And when we think of Elijah, he's caught up in the whirlwind into heaven. Yes, definitely so. But I think the ground on which Enoch and Elijah, I think you may have something else in mind there, I'll come back to that in a moment. Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, must be the work of Christ, because no one's ever or will ever enter heaven apart from that. Now, it may be, my dear brother, I don't want to read things into his mind, but there are those who suggest that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 might be, some suggest of course, Moses and Elijah, bearing in mind the character of what they do. Others suggest it might be Enoch and Elijah, on the basis it is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. But I really wouldn't want to go along that track.
I was just going to suggest, brother, that the Lord Jesus said in John 3, no man hath ascended up to heaven. And I do, in my own heart,
No man ascended, but these didn't ascend, they were taken up by divine power. The Lord Jesus, I know it's true he was taken up, when we think of the wide variety of terms which he used in connection with the ascension, but our blessed Lord ascended up in his own life. Now that wouldn't be true of Enoch, and it wouldn't be true of Elijah. So I think we stand where we are. And when you think of Elijah, he was taken up with the whirlwind into heaven. The word of God is very clear about that. Very clear about that. But let's get back to the structure we're looking at. First of all, faith rests upon the word of God. And then faith worships. And then faith, we think of Enoch, of course, particularly as the man who walked with God. Now, I grant you that isn't actually spelled out here. But it's true, he walked with God. And then we think, don't we, of the man who witnessed for God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, and so on. Now, brethren might want to say something about Noah on Passel.
In verse 4, it says, by which you obtain witness. Why would it say that you obtain witness by faith?
Because the question is often asked, how did he know? What was the witness that God gave? Now, we're not told in Genesis what it was. But there are 3-4 occasions in Holy Scripture in which God bore witness to the acceptance of sacrifice by fire from heaven. We think, don't we, in connection with Gideon. And we think of the fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice of the dedication of the temple, and so on. I once asked this question to late Mr. F. Frederick Kundik in a Bible reading. And he submitted that acceptance of a sacrifice was marked by fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice. And I mentioned that. That was the way in which he obtained witness that he was righteous, by the fact that the fire would have fallen and consumed the sacrifice. Now that's not said specifically here, but it is said on other occasions in Holy Scripture. And I would commend that, unless
there was another view.
Did you have something in mind? Yes. Just the roast pot you take in hunting, you know? Think about it. Yes, thank you. So thanks very much indeed.
Is that an aspect of Enoch and Noah's testimony that they prophesied to the people of their time to see that in there? The other side of the question, not only is their kids and daughters what they did, but what they also preached.
Yes, and that is why I use the word witness here in this particular matter. We think, don't we, of the fact that he was, we know this elsewhere, he was a preacher of righteousness.
But do you not think that the very act of preparing this ark in itself implied judgment was coming upon all flesh?
Yes. And let's bear in mind as well that here was a man building an ark in a place where there hadn't been any rain before. This must have looked quite ridiculous and quite silly, just as the surrounding of Jericho did. And we are mindful, aren't we, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's by the foolishness of the preaching. And here is a man who was a preacher of righteousness. The very act of building the ark was an indication of coming judgment. And dear fellow saints, let's remember this, that according to the logic of the world, the gospel that we preach has no logic. Think of Paul coming to Corinth with the Greeks there, putting everything upon the slide rule, if I may go back beyond the days of computers, on their logic. And we think, don't we, of the Jews there. Our Messiah crucified, the whole thing was totally illogical and ridiculous. And so it was surely in the days of Noah, certainly was at Jericho. What must we do? We must go on believing and preaching and making known the word of God, illogical to the natural mind, but thank God the power of God unto salvation to everyone. That is. Yes, you will go, Brother Earl, to Epistle to Ephesians and chapter 2. We delight, don't we, in that delightful expression, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are saved not by works, but once we are saved, then there is to be that obedience of faith. Amen. I think that's very, very important indeed. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. Wherein eight souls were saved. Only Noah and his family benefited from it. And I suppose the gospel preacher could say that there was provision, that only those who entered in were saved, and I wouldn't quarrel too much about that. We do notice, don't we, of course, and preachers have pointed this out so beautifully, that God did not say, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark. And he didn't say, come out of the ark. He said, go out of the ark. So he was there in the ark. And we think of all the many lovely lessons that flow out of that. Thank you very much indeed. Now, we've looked at verses 1 to 7, and we've done so very, very briefly, and you must be despairing. We've noticed a lot of people in Vancouver on rollerblades, something we don't see so much in the UK. You must wonder if we've been infected by it here on the platform. But I would like us to move on now, and if we've noticed that faith lays the basis of all spiritual life, and we thought of some of these vital lessons that lie at the very foundation of things, I have thought that in verses 8 to 16 we might think of the fact that faith enables separation from the world. It separates people from the world. It talks about that country from whence they came out, about sojourning in the land of promises in a strange country, verse 9. A better country, that is, an heavenly. So when we think of Abraham, the man whom we know to be the friend of God, from James chapter 2, and of course in Isaiah chapter 41, turned his back on the civilized world. And Ur of the Chaldees, we're told by the archaeologists, not that we rely upon that, but we have the information it was a very high degree of civilization. They even had their own bookkeeping to all the chartered accountants here. And enabled him to live in quite a different world. James tells us, whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And you couldn't accuse Abraham, the friend of God, of that particular charge. And as I observed in introduction, what makes a man leave his old life with all its associations, all its attractions, and strike out in a totally new direction? Verse 10, he looked for a city. They seek a country, a better country, that is a heavenly, verses 14 and 16. Now, brethren might want to say something about that. To sum it all up, if you will, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were able to cope with the loss of their old life and with the inconvenience of their new life. After all, Abraham left the city to dwell in a tent. But God has a city for him. Because something infinitely far better lay.
We agree over many things, John.
I know what he's going to say.
Well, you asked my question then.
About the city he's looking for?
Yes. I think the folk would like to know.
Yes, it is an interesting question. He looked for a city. Now, what was this particular city? Is it the heavenly Jerusalem that we read of in the last book in our Bible? Or might it be the millennial city with its millennial temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 to the end? Brother David, I think, would incline towards the first of those two.
I would rather go to Hebrews chapter 12 than Revelation. Yes, I personally believe that the Old Testament saints have what we might term a heavenly portion. I think the promises that were made to Abraham will be made good to Israel in a coming day. But I really feel from Hebrews chapter 11 particularly, and also from chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect, I would think that Abraham and his fellows here would have a heavenly portion. But he still speaks on that.
Brother David might, if you ask him, and I will, think that in my father's house are many mansions.
Yes, and the every family that we have in Ephesians chapter 3. Mm-hmm.
I have generally thought that the Old Testament saints will be raised at the beginning of the millennium and will have an earthly inheritance, although of course it will be days of heaven upon earth, if I may use that expression from the Old Testament. Not a matter over which we take deeply entrenched positions, and you will have to come to your own judgment about this matter. But the great thing, of course, we want to have before us is this, that the believers at the end of chapter 10 were reminded that he that shall come will come and will not tarry, and that the pressure and persecution to which they were subject was to be borne with that in mind, that before them lay that glorious and blessed promise. And here are people in the Old Testament, many of them in great difficulty, as the latter part of the chapter shows us, who were living with that prospect in view. Future prospects enabled them to deal with present privations. And dear fellow saints, in our own day and generation, ourselves in the Western world, perhaps not subject to some of the awful pressures and persecutions that brethren in other parts of the world have, what a joy to dear fellow saints in all their privations to know that the Lord Jesus is coming back, and there is the blessings of the Father's house, and at home with the Lord, and all these other wonderful things that lie ahead. Present privations can be borne when we think of future prospects. And I think that's the principle. The details might be a matter of debate, but that is the principle. He looked for the future. I wonder, dear fellow saints, how much our lives are regulated by the coming of the Lord. Yes.
It's like a story going across that entire period of time and touching on each of these men. But it is chronological point in time moving one to another. I just want to do you know any reason that you know any other reason that you heard as well?
Yes, there's the spiritual order. And of course he's moving through the Old Testament as he's steadily drawing illustrations from every phase of Israel's history. So we thought about the antediluvians. Now, the people who lived before the flood, I do apologize for saying that, of course you know what that means. And now we're thinking of the post-diluvians, we're thinking of the patriarchs, and then later on, of course, we're going to move into the realm of the judges and the kings and so on. It's rather interesting to notice a little later on that Abraham is reintroduced in verse 17 together with Isaac and Jacob plus Joseph, but to emphasize something slightly different. But nonetheless, generally speaking, there is a chronology. It's moving through the whole of the Old Testament, drawing illustrations of men who lived on the principle of the just shall live by faith. But there is this spiritual order as well, which is important. That's right, Brother Dave, and I think you've answered the question yourself. There is no mention of that here, and that is it. The emphasis on this chapter is particularly on the faith of these people, rather than their failures. And that the Spirit of God is emphasizing particularly. You think of some of the people say, well, Jephthah is here, and wasn't that the man who sacrificed his own daughter? I mean, certainly, I believe he did. But David, a murderer and adulterer. He's here. We could look at the terrible shortcomings, but the emphasis is on here were men who knew what it was to live by faith. Not to say they lived all the time by faith, but men at times who lived by faith.
Perhaps it comes out very pointedly with Sarah, because even in relation to this very incident, we would have said that it was a failure, but God looks at it in a different way. He says it was faith.